Thank you, Tony. The maps that I'm handing you tonight, or that Tony's handing out right now, if you look at it with the staple in the top right corner, the first map will say Judges 1, 120 at the bottom, or the left side. So if you understand? So the front of the staple is on the top right corner, if that makes sense. And that right there is the whole book of Judges in maps. There's 8 pages, so I think there's 16 maps there, I believe. And so that takes you through. Again, I put those together several years ago, probably about 20 years ago. I drew these up with a pencil. I just took and scanned them all and put them on the internet. You use these for another class down in Tulsa. When I taught down in Tulsa, these were a set that I used, and I just would hand them out. Instead of making maps every year, I just went through the Bible, made all the maps, so then I was ready. So I just so these are like 20, maybe 25 years old. So anyway, those sites haven't changed; they've been that way for thousands of years. But yes, exactly. Larry was with me when we found these. We were very near Qumran. They were preserved because of the dry climate in that area, but near the Dead Sea. Yeah, they're old, but they're not that old, Barry, but I understand. On another note, along the same lines, did you guys see that cuneiform writing that was found, or it's been found back, I think maybe during World War II or something, someone brought it back, and they just finally deciphered it, and it's an account of the flood and describes animals coming on two by two, gives the dimensions of the ark, which aren't the same as the Bible, but it's a round ark. It was in the news recently. I put a link on my Generation Word Facebook page if you wanted to see it. But what's interesting about that, if you want me to make a comment about that, is they've already got something from the cuneiform writing way back, 2000, 3000 B.C. called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And that leaves out all the details. It's like an adventure story. But it talks about a worldwide flood and the gods being angry because men were making so much noise they decided to just kill them all. And so, I mean, there's parallels, the gods being mad and people getting destroyed. But one of the gods snuck out of the meeting and went told another guy, Gilgamesh himself, to build a boat so he could save himself from the flood. And he did, and there's a whole story. It sounds very much like a legend, but it's got some elements of the Noah's flood. So the people were really excited to find that. I think it was in the 1820s or something. So they made the connection. Now remember, people still think the book of Genesis is fictional. And so they keep trying to say, well, the Jews must have, are you ready? The Jews must have came in contact with these stories when they were taken captive to Babylon. Now, the problem with that, not the problem, but listen, it's like, that wasn't the first time the Jews were in Babylon or the first time the Jews were in Mesopotamia. For example, do you know who came from Mesopotamia? Abraham. So about the time all these stories were being written, the one they deciphered long ago in 1820s or so, the one they just talked about now, they're dating those back to around the time of Abraham, 2000, 3000 B.C., that these stories were in circulation. Now, if Abraham left, my presentation, and you know this, is that the book of Genesis is not Moses sitting on a mountain hearing voices and writing mystically what God is telling him as much as it is him being handed documents, the account of Adam, the account of Shem, the account of Noah, the account of Jacob. That's how they're presented. This is the account of Jacob. This is the account of, you understand what I've told you this. And Moses would have then took those documents and compiled them into the history of the Jews, what we call the book of Genesis, as documents, not as fictional, not as something God was just telling him, dictating to him. And thus, my whole point for saying that is when Abraham would have left, he could have brought those with him, and he would have had the book of Genesis chapter 6 through 9. If you read that, it doesn't sound like an adventure story. It doesn't sound like something that's been necessarily edited as much as it sounds like journal entries from the man who was on the ark on the 600th, in the 600th year and the 30th, the 32nd day or whatever. He gives the details, the measurements of the boat. Now, what's going to be interesting is they're going to now take these measurements of this round ark that was just found in this cuneiform writing from Babylon, or Mesopotamia, and they're going to actually have a, there'll be a TV show coming out about it, and they're going to actually see how it floats, this round boat. Now realize, in the Euphrates, in that area, they do have round boats that they use, and so they would have made the connection there possibly. The ark has already been established. The measurements in the Bible have already been established as factual. They will work. Meaning that, you know, the proportions, and it would ride out you couldn't steer it, but you could ride out in it like a barge, just ride out a storm. In this, I've got to stop talking about this. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the boat, they don't give dimensions, but it was like a 3-story house that this Gilgamesh sat on top and steered it through the storm. So it'd be like steering a skyscraper, which it's not a skyscraper, but it'd tip over. So the ark's measurements are correct. The Gilgamesh account are not correct. This round ark, it could float, So nonetheless, that's new, big deal. That's what's in the news right now. Plus, a lot of other things. Someone said something, they heard something about Shiloh. Roger told me something about Shiloh being verified, but there a bunch of stuff was found at Shiloh, including where we were there. They're excavating, you remember seeing that there, but there's places in the stones that have been cut where apparently poles could have been stationed to hold up. Not a house. I mean, it's clearly not a residential area, but some kind of a tent of some sort. So, I mean, they're getting in the very area of the tabernacle. Okay, that's not what you came out to talk about, but that's what you heard. We're going to start in Joshua 18 and kind of wrap that book up and head into Judges. What I was telling you about the maps that you've got here, theoretically, in my understanding, and when I did this several years ago, you've got every story and every location on this map. So if there's a location in the book of Judges, it's on here. Now, I'm not Carl Rasmussen, and this was done 25 years ago, so the location may not be correct. I mean, I may have the wrong place, or that it's not like something you could use GPS to locate. It's kind of more like something you just draw for like a Sunday school class. This is the general idea to get you started. Okay. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into chapter 18 of Joshua, kind of wrap that book up and start Judges this evening. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to meet again. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that it's been preserved by your Holy Spirit, preserved in writing through the generations and handed down to us, that your word is accurate and it's something that we can trust. We do study it tonight, desiring to learn more about you, learn more about history, learn more about ourselves, and believe that there is the power of your word that can change us and transform us into the very image of Christ. We do thank you for your faithless, and ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in Joshua chapter 18. And if you have that set of maps yet from last week, you can kind of find out where we are at. And as you look at it, I'm not going to refer to mine necessarily, but you can see how what we've got there, we're dividing up the territories. And in chapter 18, this is the division line. It's not going to take a long time to finish this book, I don't think, because I'm going to just refer to some things. But in chapter 18, verse 1, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. So as we look at this, you can see on the map there where Shiloh's at. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Gilgal. Here's Jerusalem, which is going to be, just so I hope I don't forget this later, but this is going to be the border city between the land of Judah and the land of Benjamin, which is going to be one of the reasons why David's going to choose that for his capital, because David, when he becomes king, is going to be king in the land of Hebron. I got to extend the Dead Sea down here a little bit. There we go. Hebron. That's where David rules for 7 years, but that's the capital of the tribe of Judah. So when he wants to unite all the tribes together, this is not going to work. He's going to have to take a neutral city, and the neutral city is this fortress. Actually, it's a Jebusite fortress. It appears to have a holy place on Mount Moriah just north of the city. But exactly when you look at it, you can see where the old city of David was, or the old Jebusite city. It's south of Mount Moriah. You can see where it's at. You can see Mount Moriah. It's got the Temple Mount on it. And all the stuff that's around today, of course, has been built up with years of cities being built around it. But at that time, it was probably a Jebusite fortress, well defended because of the Kidron Valley on one side, the Hinnom Valley on the other side, and the fact that all they had to do is defend an attack from the north coming over Mount Moriah. And then, anyway, that's where it's going to be. We're talking about Shiloh, which would be right about in this area right here, the Shiloh, near Shechem. But they're going to meet right there, and they're going to set up the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And I just mentioned that we were there. We saw it. I've seen it a couple times. Some of us were there. And they're excavating it, tearing it up, and they're finding pottery, potsherds, broken pottery from this time period. So it's coming together. They're finding things there that you don't find in homes as far as certain types of ovens and certain types of vats and things that are not residential material but more something that would be used as a community nonetheless. So Joshua, but there were still 7 Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So this is part of conquering this land. Verse 3, so Joshua said to the Israelites, how long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land the Lord your God, your father, has given you? Appoint 3 men from each tribe, and I'll send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. And then what we do from that point, look in verse 11 of chapter 18. Now you've got the allotment for Benjamin. He says, okay, you guys are just 7 tribes are still sitting there. Now what you're going to see between now until you get to 1 Samuel... And even then, in 1 Samuel, you'll see it, but I'll just use that as a reference point. So between roughly 1400 to 100 or 1000 B.C., and that 1000 B.C., 1005 B.C. is pretty much established as David's kingship. 1400 B.C., I would even say 1405 is when they entered the land. So I feel comfortable saying this is right around 1400 B.C., but you could give or take a few years there. If you've got a later date for Exodus, these numbers are going to change. But basically between now and going through the book of Judges, you're going to cover somewhere between 300 to 400 years. 300 years is a safe number. Probably somewhere between 350 years down to, depending on your date of the Exodus, down to 200 years is recorded in the book of Judges. That's where we're heading. I'm thinking more towards 350, 500, or 400 years is recorded in the book of Judges. Now, you don't see it that way. It's all kind of it's just a collection of stories. But what I'm saying is you're going to see now, if you keep watching, and you be careful, because you're going to hear things and see things and wonder things and realize these people are not following God. They're doing this right here. They're on this decline. No more than they get there and God says, okay, go do it. And they start imitating, here's one of their problems, imitating the Canaanites. Instead of following God's law and God's standard of his theocracy, it's like, okay, yeah, we got that. They got it written down, said it here. And now what are the Canaanites doing? And you're going to see, for example, tonight, if we get started in the book of Joshua, Judges, if we get started in the book of Judges, they're going to capture one of the kings. And the first thing you're going to do to the king is they're going to cut off his thumbs and his toes. Now, they think that was common at that time, was to mutilate your enemies. When you capture them, you would mutilate them. Remember Samson getting his eyes gouged out. You're going to see this. Mutilate. Now, there's nothing in the law of Moses that says when you take the captives, make sure you cut them up. Now, it says destroy them, kill them, eliminate them, but God doesn't give ideas on how to, make sure you cut off their toes, poke out their eyes, hang them on a pole, torture them a little bit, teach them a lesson. That's all Canaanite. In fact, the king is going to say tonight, is Adonai Zebeb, the god of Zebeb, I think is his name. We'll see it here in a minute. Or the king of Zebeb. He's as soon as he gets his thumbs and toes cut off, he says, this is divine justice. I've done this to 70 kings, and so it's time that it's been done to me. I mean, it's like, what? So, yeah, he's a Canaanite king, and what did he do when he conquered someone? Cut off their thumbs and their toes. So when the Israelites conquer him, what do? They treat him just like a what? A Canaanite. It's like, my point, they begin to imitate their Canaanite neighbors. They begin to follow the culture. And the culture is going to undermine everything God tells them to do. You don't go this way, you go this way. And they're going to start copying the culture, and it's going to lead them into the book of Judges, which is just a crazy, crazy book. Well, anyway, here's the first thing. They're meeting here at Shiloh, and Joshua calls them together already in chapter 18 and says, 7 of you haven't even conquered your people. You haven't even done your job yet. What are you waiting for? We came in, we made the entrance campaign, the central campaign, the southern campaign. We went north. We've got it locked down. Now, you're in charge of this territory. And they never moved. They had no leadership. They had no direction. They just waited. Another thing to notice, when they come into the land in 1400 BC, they are nomads, right? I mean, they've been wandering in the wilderness, following Moses. Moses hands leadership off to Joshua. And is Moses a king? No, he's a prophet slash king. He's a leader. Joshua, he's a general, you know, kind of like Moses. He's not really a prophet, although he hears from God. He appears before God in the tabernacle. He's really not a king. They've kind of got tribes set up, and they've got leaders of the tribe. That's why it's going to be called the Judges. They're going to become a time period. It's known even in the book of Ruth. It says the book of Ruth begins in the days of the Judges. So this is clearly a time period. The story of the Israelites does not go from nomads to a monarchy, meaning with a kingship. They don't go from nomads to king. There's a 400-year transition from nomads into a kingship. And that involves this time period right here that we're talking about, the time of Joshua leading into the Judges, where they've got these judges ruling. They've got these, for example, seven tribes. Well, what are you guys doing? I mean, go off and do that. And there's no leadership. They're like, in fact, the book of Judges is eventually going to say, there was no leadership. No, there's no king. Everyone did what they wanted to do. They made up their own rules, and a lot of times they just copied the Canaanites. So Joshua's chewing them out right here, and he says, okay, I'm going to send men out, and they're going to identify the land, they're going to identify the cities, they're going to give you a map, and then you are going to go take your land, you're going to go take your land, and you're going to take your, we're going to give you your land markers. And that's what this is right here, the allotment to Benjamin, chapter 18, verse 11. The lot came up for the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, their allotted territory between the tribes of Judah and Joseph. Now, remember, there's no tribe of Joseph land. It's the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. And so the tribe of Benjamin's land is going to be right here. And then you're going to have Manasseh and Ephraim around on the top up here. They'd call it Joseph, but it's those two sons right there of Joseph. And so that's where Benjamin's territory. And now they know what they're supposed to go get. Go get your part. And that's what we've got here, chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for the tribe of Simeon, clan by clan. Their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah, it included. And so Simeon is going to have some territory in the land of Judah here. Several things you're going to notice as we go through this is there's things that are going to develop. There are, at this time, and you can double-check me on this, there are no Philistines in the land. They're fighting Canaanites. There's no Philistines. It appears, and this is a little bit of history, and it agrees with the Bible, it appears the Philistines arrive around 1200 B.C., coming in from Crete, coming in from the Greeks. Maybe they're at war with, everybody kind of wonders where they came from. If they're at war with the Egyptians and they crash-landed here, or they just, you know, expanded out this way. They came in from the north. Oftentimes in history, they're referred to as the sea people. And the sea people came in by the sea. They also came in from the north. Definitely Greek culture. There's really no doubt about that because Goliath was Greek culture. Their pottery's Greek culture. It's the Bible says they came from Crete, which is a Greek culture. So one of the things is like when Moses left Egypt, there was that way of the Philistines. Remember the way of the Philistines, this road along the coastal plain. That may not be the what was called in Moses' day. It may be when things were being put together. There were really no Philistines, understand? And again, people debate that. But it appears that they're going to show up in around 1200 B.C. Right. I know there's going to be Philistines in the book of Genesis with Abraham, but it's not the Greek culture. It's Philistines. Again, this is something you can study, and it's something that goes on in the academic circles. But the Philistines of Abraham's day are not the Philistines of David's day, or the Philistines, because there's clearly a group of people come in here and settle in this land. They may have had the same name, but it's a different culture. Now, so my point here, they're going to show up. The Philistines are not a problem until halfway through the book of Joshua, Judges, and then they start moving. So there's several things in the book of Judges and Joshua that give them a very early date. For example, Simeon. We just mentioned Simeon. By the time you get later on in the Old Testament, Simeon is dispersed. Simeon doesn't make it. Simeon just gets absorbed. There's no tribe of Simeon, but you've got people that are from the tribe of Simeon. They've got no land. So there's certain things that you can kind of date the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. No matter how the critics come at it, there are certain things in there that, no, this isn't something that was edited because this is old material. This is material that was written before certain things took place. So anyway, there's Simeon. Next, chapter 19, verse 7 or 10, you got Zebulun. I'm just referring to these. Verse 17, you've got Issachar. Number, verse 24, Asher, Naphtali, the allotment for Dan. And one of the things we're going to see with Dan is Dan is going to be down here, and he's supposed to be taking this territory right here, and he's eventually going to pack up and go up here. We'll talk about that later, and Larry referred to that again last week at the end of class. Was here, it was too hard for them to take this coast, because this is prime real estate. You've got the coast, you've got shipping, you've got the trade routes, you've got the nice fertile fields here, and so it's easier to go ahead. You guys can have the hill country, but we're going to keep the interstate system. We're going to take all the trade. We're going to take the prime real estate. So Dan says, we're going to leave. They found a better place. They went way up here, and they settled right here, which, again, Larry referred to this again last week at the end of class. This was a place now, they thought, oh, this is easy. This is a great place to live. Except now, for the rest of the Old Testament history, anytime there's an invasion of the land of Israel, where does it come from? The north. The Assyrians come from the north. The Babylonians come from the north. The Syrians or the Arameans come from the north. And who's the first one to be destroyed? Who's the first one to have to fight? Dan. They jumped, one of those typical cases, they jumped from the frying pan right in. They had trouble with these little land down here. Right. Why don't we move up here? Great. Now you're right. You're on the point of the spear now. And every time they're the first ones to get overrun, which again, that again shows that it's old here because their allotment is down here. That's Dan. Chapter 20 gives you the cities of refuge. I think I've given you a map of the cities of refuge, and they're scattered. If you look at that map, they're scattered on both sides throughout the land of Israel. And the cities of refuge, as we've talked about, is if you get caught up in a crime. Maybe you've committed the crime. Maybe you're innocent, but somehow you're being accused. Maybe someone got killed while you were at work with them, and it's like their family's going to come accuse you. You can run to the city of refuge, and no one can come in there and get you. It's kind of like going to jail for protection. You can go there, and then the court case will be held, and then you can they'll be brought out, but you can go there and you're safe. And you're preserved there. And that's the cities of refuge. You can study that. Towns for the Levites, chapter 21. The Levites are given certain territories. No. They're not given certain territories. The Levites are also given cities in all the tribes. So, I think I've referred to this maybe even last week. Each of these tribes had Levites living in the cities. And the Levites, this is going to really become interesting in the book of Joshua, Judges. The Levites are not going to have, in a sense, careers. They're going to have, their job is to take care of the religious things, the Word of God, the tabernacle, the Levites. That's their responsibility. And they're to be a source of information of the Word of God in each of these tribes. Yes, sir. Right. I think what you see, you've got the law of Moses was more than just religious. The law of Moses, and we've looked at this before, it comes in three parts. You've got the spiritual part of the law of Moses that kind of talks the sacrifices and kind of talks and reflects the Christ and all the sin and all the intricacies that we really can get into. And there's a lot of information there. There's also the moral code. You know, what's right? You know, you see your neighbor's donkey. Well, it looks like I'll just keep it. No. Morally, you're obligated. You found it. You're stuck with the responsibility of getting it. It's like driving down the road, see some of the flat tires. Boy, I sure wish they didn't have a flat tire. Just keep it. No, you saw it. You're responsible to help. Kind of like a moral code. What's right and what's wrong. And the other was the legal code. You know, there was if this happens. Some of these things were moral codes. You should, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus. These were the moral codes. Then there was the legal code. These are the laws. This is what you will do. This is what how you treat a slave. This is how you treat your family. This is how you treat a servant. This is not spiritual. This is not a sacrifice. This is not moral. It's not like this is what you should do. From your heart, you should love your neighbor. This is, no. you're wrong. You broke the law of Moses. You broke the law. And this is called a theocracy. And the theocracy is stationed right here where we're at. Shiloh. See this line right here? This is why you ask the question, what's going on? It's like when you get to the book of Judges. That's why at the end right down here, they ask the same question you just asked. They go, our problem is we don't have a king. Because we've completely ignored this system. We've completely ignored in Shiloh the theophany, you know, the theophany which creates for them a theocracy, meaning God is there. And they completely ignored this. And so they go down here and they find that all the other nations have a king. It's like, right, you're not supposed to be like the other nations. You're supposed to have the law that was handed to you by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. You're supposed to have God God didn't stay on the other side of the Jordan. He came across with them in the ark, demonstrated. They set up in chapter 18. They're setting the tabernacle up right here. Joshua goes and talks to him. When we get to the book, I've got to hurry, get to the book of Joshua. Because a lot of these things you just see, God just, he's angry with them. It's like, what are you doing? And they're trying to imitate the Canaanites. And if you start here with God's leadership, with his standard, and you begin to ignore it, you're going to do this right here and continue. And what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Until finally you end up with all the other pagan nations and you say, I know the problem. We need a king. We need someone to come in and just take control of us. And that's where they end up right here. And that's what you've got this 400 years is you've got this decline. Now, again, your question, were they all supposed to go to the tabernacle? A couple of things. Each tribe... What would we call it in our government today? We call that that libertarian, I guess. You know, libertarian. You know, you get your own group. You got the tribe of Benjamin. You guys take care of yourself. You got the tribe of Judah. Now you're all together as a unit, but you guys will have families. You'll have not. Remember, the judges are going to be individual men that are going to step up and rescue them because of this decline. But they're going to have tribes, they'll have clans, they'll have leaders of the clan, and you can see these guys coming together, and the leaders of the clan will come together, and it's almost like a democracy. They'll come together and make a decision based on this law, the Constitution, based on the concept that Yahweh is right here with us. We can always refer to Him. And like I was just saying, each of these tribes had cities that were given to the Levites. And the Levites, we could call them the Levitical cities were like little seminaries, or more like they're like teaching centers. They're the ones that they didn't come off and rule the people, but they came off and they instructed the people. And you're going to see the Levites are going to collapse fast, quickly. There's going to be none of this instruction. And so the people are left making stuff up, following the Canaanites. So the Levites are going to fail. The people are going to imitate the Canaanites, and the Lord is going to be ignored until finally this is overrun, brought over to the Philistine territory. You remember when the ark is captured over here? And then by that time, Samuel comes up and they go, people, we've got to get a king. I'm not sure if that answered your question or not. In a nutshell, they've got the law. They've got things set up in tribes with tribal leadership, clans, families, and the leaders of the tribes, and they're to guide these people according to this law. If they don't follow the law, if the Levites don't instruct the people, if the people, the leaders of the families and the tribes are selfish in themselves, and that is what is going to happen. You're going to see very clearly in the book of Judges, what ends up happening is the leadership becomes self-centered, the men become lazy, and the men become cowards. Thus, you end up with people like Deborah, who becomes the leader. Well, that's not, it's like, you know, I'll just make this statement. Deborah becomes a leader. She's a woman. How did she become the leader? Oh, that just proves that sometimes God chooses women to be leaders. Okay, I'm gonna back off of that a little bit, and I'm going to say it this way. And you don't have to agree with this. I mean, I'm not just talking to you, but I mean anybody. I don't have to agree with this. Because I think in the Bible, God teaches very clearly men and women are equal, but they're created, men are created with this responsibility. Women are created to be different than men. That's why God made women. I mean, it's like, well, they're equal. Well, yeah, but why did you make two of them then? Why did you just make, why did you make everybody the same? Why did you make them different? So there's two. So women are different than men. They're equal before God. They're the same privileges, the same rights. You know, they're not less. I taught one time trying to get some people confused that women didn't have souls. That really threw some people. I was messing with them. And I really got them convinced. Like, oh my gosh! Like, just showing how what you can do with the Bible's verses. You know, and it's like they yeah. It's very important to know your Bible verse so you can argue with people like me when I start lying to you. But anyway, I think clearly. At least, and people say, well, that was the culture back then. Yeah, I think it's because God created that way. Men were the leaders. This was men's responsibility to step up and do these things. They didn't. I think in the book of Judges, they're going to become cowards. They're going to become soft. They're going to become self-absorbed. And you can just see them. Look at, there's going to be example after example. And finally, God says, Deborah, can you fix this? Yes! And she even says herself in her song that her and Barak sing. She says, finally, a mother in Israel stepped up. She's saying something that you can go there and read it. She says, until a mother in Israel says that, she says, the streets were empty. Crime was rampant. Things were going down until finally a mother in Israel says, I've had enough. I'm going to run for the school board. I'm going to run for the Senate. And it's like, well, and everybody go, okay, go ahead. You can do it. Because no one else, and a mother stepped up and took control. She tells a general, go up and fight the Canaanites. He goes, I don't know, I don't think so. They'll kill us. Tell you what, I won't go unless you go. She says, it's a word from God. He'll give you success. I don't believe it. Will you go too? She goes, you chicken. She says, I'll go. She says, but the honor will go to a woman because you're such a coward. I'll march up there with you. I'll stand there during the battle. But when it comes down to the victory, a woman's going to win the victory and not you. So she went up there, according to her own words, she went up there. They won the battle. Remember, that's when JL, is that her name? JL drives the tent peg through Sisera's head. Another great story for the kids. Don't tell them that story. They'll shoot people at the mall if they hear that story. But nonetheless, you know, I mean, the whole point was even Barak, the general, the man standing in Moses and Joshua's position, says, I'm not going to go unless you go. I'm afraid. I mean, clearly, the men were losers. And that's why the women step. And the point, women can do it, but that's not their job. That's not their job. So then the culture just keeps declining. I'm rambling. Okay, so yeah, the Levitical cities were important because they were to be teaching this to all these tribes. And there is a system of law from the law of Moses, very well established. That's why we call it the law of Moses. I'm going to quit with that. Does that give you any information? I mean, and he was doing that here. You know, he was doing it from that. That is Christ. The Shekinah is there, and the people were to be. You know, you'll wonder sometimes when he begins to rule and reign in the millennium, or when you read about it in Ezekiel and things, when he is seated in Jerusalem, it's not going to be much different than him being seated in Shiloh. I mean, he's not going to run around and, you know, rule all. You know, there's going to be tribes and nations and things at that time, but he will be in control, and people come and ask him questions and return. There'll still be governors and governments and leaders in other countries. It'll be a world empire, if you would, but it won't just be one big world government. Yes, it will, but I mean, there's going to be different nations within that. It's going to be an empire is what it's going to be, with nations and governments within that under him, if that makes sense. So I can see how this can be a type of him ruling and reigning, and the people weren't willing to do it. Right. And that's why they wanted a king, ultimately. Maybe chapter 21 gives you the tribes, or the cities of Levites. Chapter 22, the eastern tribes return home. That's where Reuben, the Gadites, and the half of Manasseh goes over here, and they're going to live on the east side of the Jordan. Joshua chapter 23. Everybody knows this chapter right here. I should read this. Oh man. Let's go ahead and do this. Let's go in verse 9, chapter 22, verse 9. So the Reubenites, chapter 22 of Joshua, verse 9. So the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan and returned to Gilead. And Gilead is on the other side, particularly this land up here is called Gilead. You can't see my map very well, but that's Galilee, the Jordan River. That's Gilead. They went across there. They returned to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gileoth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, watch this, built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan and Gileoth, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So as they leave Shiloh here, let's try to clean this up a little bit so it's not quite as ridiculous. Dead Sea, Jordan, whatever's left of Galilee. Here's Shiloh. They go across. And before they go, they build themselves, you can see on the map a better location. They build an altar. Now, what did they just leave? They just left the tabernacle. They just left the altar of the Lord. And they come over here and they build themselves an imposing altar. And you can see when we were at Megiddo, there's a big, right up in here, there's a big, and you see every Bible dictionary's got this, the big round Canaanite altar. I don't know if you remember seeing, there's a big round altar. It had the little steps going up to it. You can still see it. There are some posts out here, bases for posts that were here. Anyway, they built themselves an altar over here. And when the rest of the tribes heard that, they go to there and say, okay, we'll kill y'all. We're going to kill y'all. In other words, what they're doing right here, they're already starting a division. I mean, how fast do they forget? What's this altar for? Well, what is this about? They're establishing their own. They're going to, just like Solomon's son Rehoboam and Jeroboam split. Jeroboam went up here. The first thing he does is what? He splits and he leaves. He goes up to the tribe of Benjamin. He builds an altar in Bethel, the golden calf, and he builds a golden calf in Dan, north and south borders. So this is our territory right here. We build two altars. And Israel, Judah was left here with the temple in Jerusalem. And so in other words, that was a sign that we're splitting. And Israel then was separated from Judah. And they never went down here sometimes at different times in history. But the idea was you would go here and here for Passover. You'd go here and here for your celebrations. These are the gods you'd worship. And they even began to rewrite the history. Jeroboam did. He told them, these are the gods, these, plural, are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. This golden calf and this golden calf. And he's rewriting history. We're talking 950 B.C., the generation after Solomon, built the temple, and the glory of God came down in a cloud. And Jeroboam was the foreman in the building projects in Jerusalem under Solomon. He was in charge of these building projects. There's no doubt Jeroboam was standing there, saw the glory come down. When there's a revolt, he goes up, takes these 10 tribes with him up here, and says, these are the gods, and he makes his own religion. Rewrites their history. And they go, okay, because they don't know. They're rewriting history, and that led them into apostasy until they were destroyed by the Assyrians. Well, right here, we're just getting ready to. They're just going back to the land. This is Joshua still alive, and they go before they leave. They build an altar right here. That's not to honor God; it's to create their own religion because they realize we're going to be going over here. We're separated from this. We're going to have our own. Here we go. Verse 13. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They send, this would be Aaron's grandson, the priest. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, there's your leaders, 10 of the chief men, one of each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of the family division among the Israelites' clans. You see there, they've got the tribes, the clans, the families, and then there's a head, there's like a leader there that's risen, a tribal leader.
When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourself an altar in rebellion against Him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us?" Remember, that's when they had the down here, they went and worshipped with the women down there, and they were all killed. "Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow He will be angry with the whole community of Israel." So they see themselves rising or falling together. "If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things," that's at Jericho when Achan took those things, "did not the wrath come upon the whole community of Israel?" We couldn't even defeat Ai. "He was not the only one who died for his sin." See that? They're not just saying, well, you know, everyone does what they want. They're saying, you do this, we all suffer. Well, just because you're going over there doesn't mean your sin will not affect the land. We are responsible to keep you intact. That's one of the high signs right up here of their government. We're going to watch each other. We are all going, you rise, you fall, we all rise or fall. So we're going to keep everybody here in fellowship with the Lord. Verse 21, "Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, 'The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows, and let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account.'" We're not worshiping another god. We're not switching to worship Baal or the god of Peor. No, "we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord.'" They're afraid that when we cross, that they not in our generation, maybe not even next generation, but eventually the tradition's going to be, we're not part of Israel. So it says, "So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said," in verse 26, let us get ready and build an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness." This is basically one of those stone statues, one of those poles, a pillar. "This will be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifice, and fellowship offerings." In other words, this is a memorial that when we cross over to come to Shiloh, you can't say eventually in another generation or two, you can't come here. You're Canaanites, or you're from the east side. You don't belong to us. "Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.'" Verse 28, "And we said, if we ever say this to us," "if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, 'Look at the replica of the Lord's altar.'" So now what did they build? They built a replica of what's at Shiloh, "which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you." In other words, they put up a little signpost, a memorial of the altar. That altar, we built it in memorial to this altar because we're part of Israel. "Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices." Verse 30, "When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of Israelites," again, that's that leadership, the priest and then the 12 leaders, or in this case, 10 leaders, "heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had said, they were pleased." Oh, we thought you're turning to a different god. You're just putting up a memorial that you're part of us. "And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand.'" In other words, Phinehas says, oh. Now again, this is Aaron's grandson. He comes and says, oh. He says, now we know we're not in trouble because when we saw you do this, we thought, oh no, because they're like, God is going to be so mad. The Lord is going to be so mad. He's going to start striking us. We've got to solve this. So they're going to go over there and solve the problem before the Lord sees it. And he goes, oh, okay. Now we know he's not mad. Now we know he's not going to strike us with a plague. Notice how that's called the fear of the Lord. They're going to be obedient because they are afraid
They've seen the Lord strike at different times, including, you know, the different plagues they had, the different times, you know, the fire in the camp, the snakes in the camp. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and the Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. In other words, they're going to strike them so the Lord didn't strike them, their own selves. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name of the altar, a witness between us and that the Lord is God. A witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, chapter 23, everyone knows this chapter. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies. Now, they have not conquered all the land. But at this point right here, the Canaanites have withdrawn usually into the valleys. The Israelites have settled in maybe the tougher parts of the land or the place that aren't as fertile, but they're kind of living at peace. The Canaanites have kind of learned their lesson. Now they're here to stay. You know, they've conquered us. They've killed so many. If we just live here on this part of the city or this part of the land, they can live up there and there's peace. So there was peace in the land, although the land was not fully conquered, if you understand what I'm saying. Everybody's kind of tempered in. This is how it's going to be now. And it was for a long time. I'm not sure how long it was, but for a long time. But you can imagine Joshua was 80 years old when he crossed. Figure he lived another 20 years. Now he's 100. Moses lived to be 120. Say Joshua lived another 40. So maybe as much as 40 years, you know. So figure Joshua's, you know, does it tell you his age here? I don't even know. Does it tell you his age? When Joshua died? We'll see. I am old, he says, and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done. That's important to remember. You yourselves have seen everything that the Lord has done. They have seen these things. He's not telling them Bible stories. He's not saying this is the way God could do it. It's like, you saw God strike us here. You saw God do this. You saw all of these things. He says, I'm old and well advanced. You've seen these things. Remember how I allotted as an inheritance for all your tribes the land of the nations remained, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the Great Sea. Between the Jordan and the Great Sea, I've conquered them. Now you've got to take the land from them. Basically tells them you've got to go get the rest of it. Don't stop. Verse 6, be very strong and be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law. And now that's, again, that's a legal statement. You've got to do these things, otherwise you're going to get in trouble. Without turning aside to the right or to the left. Meaning if God says do it this way, don't do it like the Canaanites or make up your own form. Do it like God says. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. Don't learn their ways. Don't follow their gods. They'll mislead you. You must not serve them or bow down. Verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs a thousand. Verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Now, let me read that again. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations, if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure. And again, associating, that means you're going to pick up their practices. You're going to take their legal systems. You're going to begin to do trade the way they do trade. You're going to start copying their lifestyles. Then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Now, he's not going to leave Shiloh. He's not going to leave his land. He's just not going to do anything. He's just not going to fight for anymore. If you're going to side with them, why would he drive them out if you are siding with them? It's like, you're the problem now. He's just going to stop doing anything. You see this? What's wrong? And Gideon eventually is going to ask the Lord. The Lord is going to come sit down under an oak tree. And Gideon's going to say, we'll get to that story. It's a great story. But the Lord is going to, Gideon asks him, where are all the miracles our fathers told us about? The Lord is not with us anymore. The Lord is not with us. Where are all the miracles? And it's kind of like, well, the Lord is still here. The miracles are still possible, but look at you guys. I mean, I told you, I'm not going to do anything if you're not going to follow me. I don't just do miracles on command. I do miracles to move my program forward. If you're not going to follow my program, I'm not going to stop and derail my program to go over here and do a miracle for you. The idea is not God, oh, God's a God of miracles. He does miracles here and miracles there. No, God moves his plan forward. And if your miracle's over there, it's kind of like, I'm not going to stop and run there and do a miracle. Just a, woo, isn't God amazing? It's like, He's trying to get something done. And he wants to drive these people out. And if you're going to ally with them, and you're going to do, you say, God, can you go up and do something for us? It's like, no. Just like Joshua asked him at Jericho, are you for us or for the enemy? Neither. That's a dumb question. I'm not for anybody. I'm moving my plan forward. You make the decision. Are you for me or for Jericho?
So God says right there, Joshua tells him very quickly. Remember, Joshua's saying this, and Joshua is the one who spoke with the angel of the Lord. Instead, they'll become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now right here, just so you know, in the New Testament, and Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. And later on in Galatians, he says, you know that I would have ripped out my eyes for you. People take this verse and they try to tie something together with it. We ever talked about that right here? That whips your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land. They come back here and they make a connection and they use that to kind of help try to figure out what Paul's saying. They will refer to this, just so you see that it's there. Verse 14. I'm not saying that's good or bad or right or wrong. I'm just saying you'll see that in your studies. Verse 14. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil. Now this is so, so important for our culture, for our generation, for our churches. All the good promises the Lord has promised, he says, he has done them. Every promise he has fulfilled, not one has failed. Verse 15. But just as every good promise the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened. God just says, oh, he's a good God, he promises a good thing. Yeah, that's one side of the coin. Have you turned the coin over? If you don't follow him, He'll erase you from history. He'll drive you from the land. He'll plague you. It's like, well, God, my God doesn't do that. No, your God doesn't, because you don't have the true God. You've got some American God, some Western culture God, some evangelistic church God that they made up with some kind of a song or something. It's like, that's not the God of the Bible. Oh, but we love this God. I know you love that God, but that's not Jesus. You've got the wrong God. That's going to shock some people when Jesus comes back. It's like, wait, that's not Jesus. Yeah, that is Jesus. That's Jesus. Okay, sorry about that little sermon. But just as every good promise the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from the good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you. Oh, that anger is a sin. The Lord never becomes angry. It's like, oh my goodness. It's like, okay, I mean, I could give you examples, but you don't need them. The Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. And if you don't understand, then they'll, well, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. What? You're making up gods. This is God. I mean, that's what the Gnostics did. You are a Gnostic. The Gnostic says, well, no, there's a God of the Old Testament who was a fleshly God, and then there's the spiritual God of the New Testament, and he became the God of Greek philosophy, because the Greeks couldn't make the transition into Christianity because they had their own ideas. So what they says, well, they took Christianity, but they kept their philosophy. They took the terms, and they came up with Gnosticism. It almost wiped Christianity out. They came up with Gnosticism. And today, the same thing. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Now, again, we are in the New Covenant. The old age has passed. We are in the church. But do understand, this is the God we worship. That's not the God at our church. Okay, yeah, I know. That's the problem. Chapter 24. Okay, yeah, erase that off the tape. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. Now remember, Shiloh's here. Shechem was, you know, very close to it. And that's where they'd all took the vow before. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, the officials of Israel. And that goes kind of back to your question. There you are. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, the officials. That's within each of the tribe. They had some kind of the government that they'd set up. And they presented themselves before the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. Long ago, when Abram left the land of his fathers, he left Terah, and they were worshipping other gods. The moon god. Which is a great story. You've studied the moon god. His name, it ends up being, oh man, it leads right into Allah worship. It's the same moon god. You know, it's on top of the Dome of the Rock, the crescent moon. It's the same. You can trace the history of it. He worshiped the gods, the moon god. It doesn't say it here, but it was the moon god. Verse 3, but I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Very important. That this is that Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 right here. It's that's the vision. Esau, I gave him this land of Seir. I gave him this land down here, the land of Edom. But Jacob, I loved him, and I took him to Egypt to make him into this great nation. It's about the nation. It's not about individual salvation. Where are we at? What verse are we in? 5. Then I sent Moses and Aaron and afflicted the Egyptians by what I did. And you guys, you know, it's amazing. This is now Joshua's now going to start telling history about things that he saw. And a lot of these people have seen. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help and put darkness, and I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. Joshua says he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. That, how long was it? 40 years. That maybe gives us a clue into how long it passed in chapter 23, verse 1. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, sometimes called the Canaanites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, the son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, because he had. Balaam was apparently a prophet that worked with God, or Yahweh. So he blessed you again and again because God's words were in his mouth, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hittites, the Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also, two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, because that's what he promised. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. They were doing that at this very time. They would harvest from vineyards and olive trees that they didn't plant. They did not plant. They're just there because they drove the people. Oh, look, a garden. Now, or a olive grove. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all your faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt. Is that not interesting? Throw them away. He doesn't say don't worship them or never go there. Throw them away. Like, I know you've got them. You brought them from Egypt. You picked them up from the Canaanites. They've been in the land a long time. They're living at peace with the Canaanites now. Throw them away. Just like Jacob told his sons, throw away those foreign gods. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You're free. Which one do you want to serve? Whether the God your fathers, forefathers served beyond the river, that would go back to before the days of Abraham, Terah, or the gods of the Amorites that you just wiped them out, in whose land you are living. How'd those gods do? They couldn't keep you out. But you want to, he says, you choose. Isn't that great? Is that not great? He says, you choose. He says, this is what God has done for you, and you've got to make a choice. You can't be saying one thing and doing another thing. You've got to make, if you want to go back and worship the gods on the other side of the Euphrates, go knock yourself out. If you want to go worship the Amorite gods, the ones that you destroyed, go do it. But the logic isn't there. But as for me, here's your verse, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's like, there it is. It's like, we've seen these gods fail. We've ran from these gods. We know what the Egyptian gods can do. We know we've got the true God. He's spoken to us. He showed us. He's done. He kept all of his promise. Why would you switch? I don't know. But if you want to, do it. But as for me and my household, we're not switching. It's almost like a campaign speech. It's almost like there's like an undercurrent of people drifting away already. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're at a political rally, so it's very exciting to get excited. Everybody's amen and amen. All right. Yeah, you turn the page and watch what they do. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. In other words,
You don't know what you did. He was at Mount Sinai. Josh was at Mount Sinai when he saw that. And he said, "We'll, Moses, you go talk to him. We'll do everything he says, but we don't want to see him." And God says, "They can't do what I tell them to. They need me. They need me in their lives. They can't do it." And the people says right here, "We'll do all those things." And Josh says, "You can't." He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end to you after he has been good to you. Do you understand? You're saying you're going to do something you can't do. And when you break that, he will destroy you. You can create him however you want to, but when you violate reality, he'll smoke you right where you're standing. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. You decided to serve the Lord. And now he'll be good to you when you follow him, but when you turn against him..." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." If are you sure you want to do this? If you really want to do this, get rid of those other gods. He's not talking to Canaanites. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people that followed the ark across the Jordan. He's talking to the ones that had conquered the land with him. He gives them a few years off, and they guess what they bring? They got little necklaces on, little tattoos and things from the other. Look at this little cat tattoo I got of this Canaanite god right here. I go, "See my little necklace I got down in the gift shop?" It's like, "Oh, that's Baal. That's kind of cool. That's kind of cool." And it's like, "Oh my, where have you guys been?" It's like, "Oh, we went shopping on the Canaanite cities." So it's like, "They got some cool stuff." Oh, and so Josh says, "Throw that stuff away." And the people says, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." Verse 25, "On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people there at Shechem." Again, this is again at Shechem, where they've been there before. "He drew up for them the decrees and the laws." Again, he's writing them down again. "And Josh recorded all these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone." So there's apparently some writing going down in some kind of a scroll, some kind of a book. But now he's going to write them also on a stone. Again, they'd plaster them, right in the wet plaster. "Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord." And I really believe that we were at Shechem between Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There's still the remains of a holy place there. And I think that place, this is not just my assumption, but I think that's the place where Abraham came. It was smaller probably, and the Canaanites were. And there's a place that God was worshipped, and they just kept building, building, building. There still remains there. And in fact, some of the things that are there are from the days of the Judges. The remains of the wall of Shechem from the days of the Judges. Anyway, that's where they're at. And so Josh is probably right there at this very spot between Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Verse 27, "See," he said to the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. Good luck. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of God, died. Yes, 110, that's what it is, 110 years old. "Then they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah in Sirah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash." And you can see on the map there where that would be at, or at least close. "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua." Well, that kind of sermons like that and that kind of leadership, it's easy probably. "And the elders who outlived him and who were experienced everything the Lord had done." So there's some that were with him in some of the battles. They continued to kind of keep things on track. "Israel served the Lord." Okay, verse 32. "And now this is a great verse. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem." Remember Egypt? When Joseph died in Egypt, he says, "Don't bury me here. Put me in a sarcophagus and take my bones back." Well, they've been carrying his bones around this whole time, through the wilderness, all the way through all the battles. They've had his bones somewhere. And now they bury him at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died. And he was now, Phinehas will replace him, and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, don't forget Phinehas. Phinehas now is with Aaron, Eleazar, and now Phinehas is the high priest. Going into the days of the Judges, the high priest is Phinehas. And so, well, that's what I wanted to do for an introduction tonight, so we could start the book of Judges. Of course, I live in a fantasy world. Chapter 1 of Judges, I'm going to do it anyhow. "After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, 'Who will be the first to go up and fight it for us against the Canaanites?'" See what they do right there? Moses is gone. Joshua's gone. What do we do? They went to ask the Lord. Where did they ask the Lord at? In their hearts? Did they pray on a mountain? Where did they go? How did they find out what the Lord wanted? Where did they go? Shiloh. They went to the tabernacle. They probably went, the high priest is, well, what's going to happen now? What do you want us to do? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. So far, so good. It's like, well, Josh is gone. What do we do? Well, let's go ask the Lord. Lord, we're going to go do the battle that Joshua told us to. We don't know what to do. Who should go first? Judah should go first. I've given the land to Judah. Judah will lead you. Come back when you're ready. And you turn the page a little bit further down there. Where are we going to get to? I have to find that here. I should have done that. Where's that weeping? Weeping. Where's that at? Where they start crying because the Lord, he leaves them. I got to quit class here. Oh, yeah, chapter 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 1. By chapter 2, Judges, chapter 2, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boicum and said, I brought you out of Egypt. This is now a theophany appear. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you into the land I swore to give you. I says, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with these people, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? This is now the Lord speaking to the people in Judges chapter 2. I mean, we're just Judges chapter 2. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. But when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Boicum. There they offered sacrifice to the Lord. And right there, that's where the angel of the Lord says, okay, I'm done fighting. I'm done. You won't listen. You're stuck with this mess. Their gods are going to cause you problems. Their ways are going to... Yeah, I'm out. I'm just going to stand here and watch. And now that's when... And then eventually guys like Samuel and David come and rescue the mess. But it's right there, chapter 2. The Lord comes and says, I'm not going to play this game anymore. And just shuts it off. It's interesting, interesting. I'm going to pray. We'll pick up Judges next week. Thank you very much for your patience. Father, we do thank you so much for your patience with us. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you for the opportunities. We thank you for grace. And Father, we do want to ask that you continue to lead each one of us. We do ask that your word would penetrate our hearts. We do ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, enable us to examine our own lives and to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. And Father, we do ask that, again, we would be a people that we could say that we serve you and that you're doing your work through us. We ask for supernatural signs and works in our lives, but we ask it to be in line with your will to advance your program. We want to follow you into victory and follow you in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time and patience.